attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and as he observed the signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." And so, when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Have you ever had something wonderful happen in your life where you just had to share it with someone? Even if it was a stranger, you wanted to walk up and say, "Guess what?" And tell them the good news. When our daughter Krista was born, our firstborn, the hospital gave me a big pink button that said, "It's a girl." And I'm not into wearing buttons, but I wore that one. And I was quite happy to tell everyone that God had given us a baby girl. And I decorated the house with a banner and everything. I didn't care what the neighbors thought. I wanted them to know this great news that had happened to us. I read a story about a Chinese farmer who had had cataracts removed from his eyes at a mission clinic, a Christian mission clinic. And a few days later, the missionary looked out the window and saw this man carrying or holding a rope. And behind him on this long rope hanging on were about 24 blind Chinese people that he had rounded up to bring back to this miracle worker who had helped him to see. And the attitude of that Chinese farmer, I think, should be the attitude of everyone who has received the gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. It is such great news that we should want everyone else to know about it so they, too, can come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. We've just studied the witness and the death of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. And on the heels of that martyrdom, as we saw in the first chapter or first verses of chapter 8, Saul instigated a persecution that scattered the church. But rather than stopping the spread of the gospel, it was like scattering the seed, and the seed began to sprout wherever it went. And people came to Christ as a result of the witness of the church. And here we read of the church spreading into Samaria through the witness, especially of this one man, Philip, who was one of the original seven in chapter 6, who had been chosen to help serve tables. Philip is proclaiming the word outside the boundaries of Jerusalem. And that is the theme of chapter 8. I want you to see it in your Bible. Notice in verse 4, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Again in verse 5, Philip began proclaiming Christ to the people of Samaria. Verse 12, when they believed the preaching of the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized. Verse 14, the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God. Verse 25, the apostles testified there in Samaria, and then they were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Then down in what we will cover next week, verse 35, Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to the Ethiopian eunuch. In verse 40, Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. And so this theme of preaching the gospel, and particularly outside the boundaries of Jerusalem, is the theme of our chapter. And the message for us is that since the gospel is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, we should be, like Philip, proclaiming it in whatever situation, whatever circumstances we find ourselves, as God gives us the opportunity. First of all, let's look at why we must proclaim the gospel, and that is because it is nothing less than the power of God for salvation to every person who believes. You remember in Acts 1:8, Jesus said, "You shall receive power when my Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, not only in Jerusalem and all Judea, but even into Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." And here the gospel is going out again to Samaria. Four lessons here under this point. The first one is that the gospel is one gospel. That is, it is the same for all people, whoever they are, no matter what their culture, whatever their background, it's the same message. Now, to me, this is one of the most powerful proofs of the reality of the gospel, that you can take the same message and you can take it into the most scholarly university in the world, or you can take it to the most primitive, illiterate, Stone Age tribe in the world, and the same message bears the same fruit in lives. And that is that people, as they get saved, their lives are transformed. They come to know the living Lord through Jesus Christ. As you know, there had been a centuries-long rivalry between the Jews and the Samaritans. Rivalry is too weak of a word. Hatred would be a better word. And I don't have time to go into the history of why that had developed, but by Jesus' time, John reports that the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. In fact, the hatred was so great, and this is in the day before you got in your automobile, but it would be an equivalent, instead of driving from here to Phoenix on I-17 and going through Samaritan territory, you'd go all the way over to Payson and down and around to avoid that territory. But they weren't driving. They were walking. And they hated it so much that they would go all the way over from Galilee to the Jordan River down, then climb back up out of Jericho up to Jerusalem so that they would not contaminate their feet with Samaritan dirt. That's how much they hated the Samaritans. Now, when Jesus gave the original commission to send out the 12, he said, "Go into all the villages of Judea, but stay away from the Gentile places and the villages of Samaria." And I'm sure the disciples said, "That's fine, thank you. We just appreciate that command." And they went out to all the Jews. But now, in Acts 1:8, Jesus says, "You're going to be my witnesses, not only in Judea, or Jerusalem and Judea." And they were going, "Yeah, yeah." But in Samaria. Samaria. And to the ends of the earth. And even though Jesus lifted the restriction on Samaria, it would be naive to think that the disciples just said, "Well, wonderful, wonderful, let's go out and love all the Samaritans," and that their feelings were changed. I'm sure they had an aversion to Samaria. And so they're sticking in Jerusalem. And God uses this persecution to scatter the church. And he uses a Grecian Jew by the name of Philip to take the message first into the Samaritan villages. Jesus, of course, himself had pioneered the way with the woman at the well in John 4. Maybe that had opened the door. But now Philip finds an open harvest field in Samaria. And then they send down Peter and John. They confirm the work of Philip. And then they themselves, verse 25, return preaching the gospel to the many villages of the Samaritans. And they find that Samaritans, lo and behold, receive the same gospel as the Jews. And it saves the Samaritans, too. Now, there's two lessons here for us. First of all, God wants us to reach out to all people. And that includes people that we may not naturally like or be drawn to. We all have types of people that we just go, "Oh, man," and draw back from. Let me say it very bluntly. God wants to save homosexuals. And he's not going to save them if you don't have contact with homosexuals and show them the love of Jesus Christ. And God wants to save people from ethnic groups that you may say, I don't like those people. But he wants to save them. He's going to have some from every tongue and every tribe and every nation. You know, there's some militant atheists over at the university. God wants to save some of them. No, I don't like militant atheists. But God wants us to reach out in love to militant atheists and share the love of Jesus with them. And the power of the gospel is powerful enough to save them. And the second lesson here is that while we need to be sensitive to where a person is at and to different cultures and things, it's the same message for every person and every group. You don't change the message for the intellectual. You don't dumb it down for the person who's maybe illiterate. People are sinners and people need a savior. And Jesus is the only savior and they have to receive him by faith. That's it. And you share that same message with people all over the spectrum and you watch and God will save many through that witness. The second lesson here is that the gospel is powerful even to save sinners who are blatantly sold out to Satan. Now, many of the Samaritans were under the spell of this character, Simon, called Simon Magus in church history. Magus, I tried to track down, and it either comes from a Latin word for great or a Greek word for magic, and I'm not sure which, but he had satanic power, perhaps, or maybe he was just a clever magician. I believe Scripture says that Satan can actually perform some miracles. I think that that's evident in a number of Scriptures. And so you say, well, how do you tell the difference then between a guy doing genuine miracles and a guy who's a false prophet? Well, at least two clues here in our text. One is a true prophet will always direct the glory to God, not to himself. Simon, verse 9, was claiming to be someone great. That clues you in. This guy is not of God. True prophets say God is great. Only God is great. I am just a servant to God. And so they deflect the glory to God. A false prophet, again, receives the glory to himself. The second thing, a true prophet directs people into submission to the word of God and holy living. A false prophet has no clue about what it means to live a holy life, and so he doesn't do that. And probably he is himself not a holy person. He's using people for his own selfish ends. But even when the power of Satan is strong, the power of God is stronger to save. And so we don't need to fear if somebody says, oh, I'm a Satan worshiper. They need the gospel. And the gospel can save Satan worshipers as well. People sold out to Satan are not a problem for God to save. A third lesson here is that Jesus Christ and faith in him is the heart of the gospel message. You notice in verse 5 what Philip proclaimed? He proclaimed Christ to them. That's what we should proclaim. In verse 13... verse 12, it sums up his message, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Later in verse 35, we'll see that he preaches Jesus to the Ethiopian eunuch. And so that is the message. Christ is the message. Now, when it talks about the kingdom of God, in my opinion, it's not just referring to preaching about the millennium in the future. It's talking about the fact that God is king right now. Jesus Christ is Lord. And if a person comes to faith in Christ, it means that he comes under the rightful lordship of Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ is the rightful king of the universe. He created it. He owns it. It is rightfully his. And so preaching the kingdom becomes a synonym for preaching the gospel in the book of Acts in many references. The name of Jesus Christ, referred to in verse 12, refers to everything about Jesus. The name of the person refers to all of their attributes. And when you proclaim Christ and the gospel, stay focused on Jesus. Who is Jesus? What did he come to do? He is God in human flesh. He came to give his life a ransom for many on the cross to pay the penalty that our sins rightfully and justly deserve before a holy God. And how does a person receive him? Through faith alone, and not through any works of our own. That is the simple message of the gospel. Proclaim it. Don't get distracted with all kinds of side things. Jesus and faith in him is the heart of the message. So there's one gospel for all. That gospel is powerful to save whoever, even satanic worshipers. Jesus Christ and faith in him is the heart of the message. And then fourthly, baptism is the public confession of faith in Christ. And there is no example and there is no command that I've been able to find in the New Testament about baptizing infants. Baptism is always a public confession of personal faith in Jesus Christ. And every instance I have been able to find, they believed and then they were baptized, as here. They believed, verse 12, and they were being baptized. If you'd like more on that, I have a message that is in print. It's on the church website also. Why we do not baptize infants. Baptism, though, does not save anyone. Baptism is simply the confession of a person that Christ has saved that person. And people are saved by grace through faith in Christ, apart from any outward works. Baptism is an act of obedience to Christ, professing what he has done in our heart. Now, obviously, people can make false professions of faith, and people can go into the waters of baptism and be baptized and not be truly born again. And I think that that is what happened here to Simon. When Luke says Simon believed in verse 13, I think he's reporting not how God viewed matters, but rather what Simon professed. Simon professed to believe. Simon was baptized. But as we'll see in a moment, just because you profess to believe and are baptized doesn't mean you're saved. Salvation is a matter not of a human decision. It's a matter of God changing a heart. And Simon, I contest, was a false believer. And Scripture warns us in James 2 about a false kind of faith that does not save. And that brings us to the second major lesson of this story. We should proclaim the gospel because it is the power of God to salvation, but we shouldn't stop proclaiming it just because some people say, oh, I'm a Christian, and they get baptized, and then their lives later show that they were not Christians at all, that they are just making a false profession. I will say that even though to me it's fairly obvious that Simon is a false believer, even one of my favorite commentators and scholars, John Calvin, tries to argue here that Simon was a true believer. Calvin is in the minority, though. Most commentators see very plainly, I think, that he was not, even though verse 24 kind of leaves us with some ambiguity. But Simon was into magical or occult power. It says here how he was amazed at what was happening through Philip as he witnessed these miracles. And so I take it that when he joined up with Philip and professed to believe and was baptized, it was a thing on his part of saying, wow, I'm into power and this is powerful and I need some more of that power. And so he's going along with the power thing, but his heart has not been transformed by God. Now, he tips his hand when Peter and John come down from Jerusalem, down meaning it's up high like Flagstaff. And actually they were going north, but it was down because it was down in elevation. They come down from Jerusalem to Samaria and begin to lay hands on people, and these people receive the Holy Spirit. It does not say so, but I think we can assume that probably accompanying their receiving the gift of the Spirit was they were speaking in foreign languages that they had never learned, as we saw happen miraculously in Acts chapter 2. Simon witnesses what goes on, and he's thinking, wow, this is quite a trick, you know, to add to my repertoire. And he was a magician, and it was not uncommon in that day for one magician to kind of privately say to another, listen, can I give you $20 and would you show me how to do that trick? And they would swap tricks like that for a little exchange of money. So he goes to Peter and he says, listen, I'd like to be able to have this power you have to lay hands on people and see all this miraculous stuff happen. And it shows that he didn't understand at all that the Holy Spirit is not some human magic power or something subject to human manipulation. He is God himself. And it shows us where his heart is. So does Peter's rebuke. Peter's rebuke is not exactly a seeker-sensitive kind of rebuke here. He literally, in the Greek, says, may you and your silver go to hell. That's the rendition of verse 20 there. It's the same word perish as in John 3:16, where it says, that none should perish but have eternal life. He's talking about eternal destruction. And he's telling him, he goes on, he says, your heart is not right with God. And he says, you're in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity. And he's referring there to Deuteronomy 29:18, where Moses warns that those who serve false gods and idols are they have this root of bitterness, of gall in them. He goes on and says, pray to God, repent first, verse 22, and pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. Now, the if possible doesn't look at God's ability to forgive. It looks at Simon's true repentance or not, because so far he's had a false repentance. And so it seems to me very clear that he had not truly come to faith in Jesus Christ. Simon's response strikes me as being a little lame in verse 24. He says, well, why don't you pray for me that none of this will happen? That's not what Peter said. He said, you repent and you pray. And he says, well, why don't you pray for me? And it kind of leaves us in limbo. Did he really come to know Christ or not? Church history is uniformly negative on the answer to that. Down through history, Simon has been castigated as the originator of all sorts of heresies and other things. But the story reveals four contrasts between genuine saving faith and false faith. First of all, God changes the hearts of genuine believers, those who have saving faith, so that they glorify Him, but false believers invariably live for selfish ends. See, salvation, verse 21, is a matter of the heart. Has God changed your heart? When God changes the heart of a person, they are saved. Ezekiel put it that God said, I will take your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, a heart that is tender toward me. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. God has to do that. It's not a matter of human will or decision. Now, rather than living for self, as Simon is still doing, true believers then seek to live for God and His glory. For God and His glory, not for self. Simon, I think, wanted this new power because people thought he was someone great. If he can get greater power, he'll be a greater person. Makes sense. But Simon's still at the center of things. He has not dethroned self and put Jesus Christ there. Now, I'm not saying that if you ever have a selfish action, or if you've ever, as many of us have used God for some selfish end, you think you're doing that. You know what I mean? That you're not a Christian. That's not what I'm saying. Every one of us, every day, if we're true Christians, struggles against self. It's just part of being a Christian. Jesus said, if anyone would follow me, let him deny self, take up his cross daily and follow me. That's a daily process we have to fight against self. But what I'm saying is this. If you're not fighting it, you better go back and find out, has your heart been changed? Because a Christian's bent in life now is the glory of God. We live that Christ would be magnified in our lives, whether by life or by death. And we die to self that Jesus would live. That is the bent of a Christian life. If self gets in the way, we repent of it and turn from it and go back again to saying, Lord, I want you to be glorified. That's the first contrast between genuine and false faith. Secondly, God gives the Holy Spirit to rule in the hearts of genuine believers, but false believers don't understand the Spirit's role or power, and they certainly don't experience it. There are people who take the book of Acts as a normative book, by which I mean they say this is to be our experience today, and they invariably come to Acts 8 and other passages here and say not everyone who has received Christ has received the Holy Spirit. And they cause all kinds of confusion by that mistake. The clear teaching of the New Testament is that every Christian has received the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. And if you want the references, you'll have to get the printed notes. I don't have time to look them all up. Paul says in Galatians 3, though, that you receive the Spirit by faith at the moment of salvation. He seals us with the Spirit, God does, Ephesians 1. God gives us the Spirit to dwell in our bodies, 1 Corinthians 6 tells us. He baptizes us all into the body of Christ so that we all drink from the same Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12. That same chapter says he gives a spiritual gift to every believer to serve him. Also, in Romans 8, 9, Paul says that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Jesus Christ. And so rather than teaching that somehow you're supposed to have an experience after salvation where you receive the Spirit and speak in tongues, I believe this is a transitional book. It is not to be taken as a pattern to follow. The pattern is when a Christian gets saved, a person gets saved through faith in Christ, at that point, that person receives the Holy Spirit. Now you say, well, then why didn't the Samaritans receive the Spirit until Peter and John came and laid hands on them? I believe that the clear purpose of this is you have the Samaritans and the Jews who were at odds with each other. If the Samaritans had received the Spirit through Philip's ministry, they would not be under the authority of the Jewish apostles in Jerusalem. And those same Jewish apostles would be inclined to say, well, that's not legitimate. And so God, in his wisdom, brings Peter and John down, and the Samaritans have to submit to Peter and John, Jewish apostles, laying hands on them, touching them, which was, you know, terrible for the Jew, and praying for them, and they receive the Holy Spirit, and Peter and John go, whoa, it's the same experience we had. We know this is valid. And so they accept the Samaritans, and there is one church, not separate churches. I believe clearly that was the emphasis here. And so this is an exceptional passage, not a normative one. Now, false believers invariably do not know anything about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their lives. They are not walking daily under the Spirit's power. They are not seeking to see the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. If anything, if they even use the Spirit, it's for personal ends again, not for God's glory. A third contrast is that God delivers genuine believers from bondage to sin, but false believers remain enslaved to sin. Peter accuses Simon, as I said, of being in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. And according to Romans 6:17 and many other passages, all unbelievers are enslaved to sin. Now, you may say, well, I know an unbelieving relative or my neighbor, and they seem like decent folks. They, you know, keep their house nice and they mow their lawn and pay taxes. It doesn't matter. The Bible says they are servants to sin, not to God. But when we come to Christ, that same chapter, Romans 6, says we actually become freed from sin and enslaved to God. Now, again, I'm not saying that Scripture says that if you're a Christian, you live in a sinlessly perfect state. That will not happen in this life, as Romans 7 goes on to teach. But rather, the bent of your life as a Christian is toward righteousness and away from sin. You live each day fighting against sin as long as you're in the flesh. And so you have to walk in the Spirit. But if the bent of your life is not in that direction, Scripture would say you need to examine yourself to see, are you in the faith? If you just go along with the flow of the old nature and don't fight against it, that is not evidence that you're a Christian. A Christian will develop a lifestyle of holiness, of seeking after God, and a hatred for that fleshly propensity to live as we formerly lived. The final contrast here is that God grants repentance to true believers, but false believers do not practice repentance. And again, repentance is the gift of God. It is not something we work up, but He gives it to every person at the moment of salvation. If you haven't repented of sin, better check it out. Have you gotten saved? And repentance doesn't just stop at salvation, but it's an ongoing lifestyle thing for the believer. Because as you get in the Word of God each day, it exposes parts of your life that are not pleasing to God. What do you do with that? You turn from it and turn to the Lord. That's repentance. And I don't have time to go into it in detail, but Calvin in the Institutes has a wonderful chapter, Book 3, Chapter 3, on repentance. If you have an opportunity to read that, it's very edifying. So the gospel, then, is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. And we have to proclaim it, even though sometimes there are people like this Simon in our midst who say, oh, I'm a believer, but then their subsequent life shows they were not true believers, because God is pleased to save many, even though some are false. The third and final lesson here is that we should proclaim the gospel then in every situation where we find ourselves, even as Philip and these scattered Christians were doing. Three observations and I'll be done. First of all, trials or persecutions or times of confusion should be times of opportunity to share the gospel. It's an amazing statement to me there in verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. You know how that verse should have read? Seems like. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about looking for caves to hide in where they could get away from their persecutors. I mean, they had just seen what happens when you boldly proclaim Christ. People pick up big rocks and throw them at you until you're dead. And here they are scattered. And what do? Do they keep quiet? Do they say, quick, hide me? No, they go about preaching the word. What an amazing thing. Now, think how these people would have felt. These are people who had just mourned the death of Stephen. I hope, not because I'm anything, but I hope that if I got killed for the gospel, some of you would mourn. And I hope that you would be feeling bad enough, you know, that you'd think, oh, no, what's going to happen to the church there? But I hope that that wouldn't keep you quiet. I hope you'd just begin to tell others about Jesus as these people were. And, you know, they must have been grieving because we've seen how wonderful the Jerusalem fellowship was. People were being added daily and they were sharing with one another. And suddenly that fellowship is disintegrated. It would be as if the persecutors came in here and we couldn't even meet next Sunday. And you drove by Beaver Street and this building was ashes smoldering. And you had to leave town. And many of them had left loved ones in prison. And many of them lost their comfortable homes and their jobs and their routine way of life. And even most of their earthly goods, except what they could hustle together and get out of town quickly. And when they got to another town and somebody said, well, why are you traveling through our town? Rather than saying, well, I'm on business or, you know, well, I just decided it was a good time to move. They said, I'm here because of the witness of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you about him. And they bore witness. And to me, that is such a powerful statement of these people. And it means this. Does God put you in the hospital? You know why he puts you there? Witness. Witness. I'm convinced that's the main reason you're there. But does God bring a trial in your life and your neighbor comes over and says, I'm so sorry. You know why God arranged that appointment? Witness. Tell them about Jesus. Tell them how he gives you sustenance in a time of trial. Tell them about the Savior who is our only hope because our bodies are all falling apart and we're all going to die. Tell them about Christ in a time of trial, a time of persecution, a time of confusion. Secondly, we see here that every Christian, and not just those in so-called, put it in quotes, full-time Christian service, should make proclaiming Christ their aim. The big guns are still in Jerusalem, the apostles. This is just the average everyday Christian who are getting scattered. And they go about preaching the word, telling others about Jesus Christ. You know, they didn't have the mistaken notion that we do in our day. Well, that's the job of the pros. You know, the evangelists, the missionaries, those guys, they get paid to do that. But me, I'm just a layman. They had no such concept. They knew Christ. They told about Christ. That was the idea. And, you know, the fact is, every one of you has a mission field that I don't have. And that is a circle of contacts that I know nothing about. And God gives you every contact you have as an avenue, a channel to bear witness of Jesus Christ as he gives the opportunity. The final observation is that whenever we proclaim the gospel, there's going to be great joy in a city where it's received. We don't know what city Philip went to, verse 5. It just says the city of Samaria and doesn't identify it. But we know something very clearly in verse 8. There was much rejoicing in that city. And when sinners learn that they can receive God's forgiveness for all their sins, and it's not a work system where you got to work and hope and maybe if someday, no, He dumps the whole forgiveness of God on you at the moment you receive Christ, there's going to be rejoicing when a sinner receives that gift of forgiveness. You know, when a person who's struggling with personal problems learns that Jesus Christ not only delivers from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin, they're going to be rejoicing. When a person who's tried all the worldly gimmicks and methods and ways to put their lives together learns that Christianity is not a religion of rules and works, but it's a relationship with the living Lord Jesus who was raised from the dead, there's going to be rejoicing. And if we want great joy in Flagstaff, we should be sharing the gospel with every person the Lord brings us in touch with, and we will see much joy in our city. Remember, the power of the gospel doesn't depend on yours or my ability to be a persuasive witness. Now, we ought to be as persuasive as we can be, and I think it's good to get training. But it doesn't depend on that. It depends on God. And the power of our witness does not depend on our winsome personalities. And I hope you're a nice person and easy to get along with and that people are drawn to your personality, but that's not what the power of the gospel is, winsome personalities. It's God. God uses the message shared to save souls. Martin and Deidre Bobkin, in their book, Competent to Minister, tell a story about a successful businessman who was on a trip, and he was kind of feeling a need. He didn't know quite what it was, but he thought, well, I'll go to church. He didn't normally go to church, but he went into church and was kind of looking for something. Well, the music was fine, yet it didn't seem to meet the need of his heart. And the preaching was good, but he just sat there arguing in his mind with the preacher on every point. He got up to leave the service, and he was out on the steps in front of the church, and a young man he had never met walked up to him and without introduction said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life." The man began to argue with him and say, well, he didn't understand why God loved the world or how giving His Son could be connected with having eternal life. But the man just repeated like a robot, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." And the man tried another angle and another, and every time this young man just came back quoting John 3:16. Finally, it dawned on this businessman he was dealing with a young man who was mentally retarded. He was not able to follow his argument. All he could do was recite John 3:16, but he had recited it so many times that this guy couldn't shake it out of his mind. And God used that simple message of salvation in John 3:16 to impart eternal life to this businessman who was searching. Now, if God can use a retarded young man to share the simple message of salvation leading to life to that intellectual businessman, He can use you and me to do the same thing. The only person He cannot use is a person who doesn't share the gospel at all. Let's bow. Dear Father, I pray that You would impress on us the power of Your gospel. We were dead in our transgressions and sins, but You made us alive together with Christ, raised us up out of that bondage to sin, and imparted life to us that we would know Him who is life, Jesus Christ. I pray that You would use the words of this message and perhaps the tape in days to come to impart the good news of Christ to those who are lost and perishing, and that You would be pleased to use the message preached to save some. I pray, Father, that You would impress on us the need to share the good news of Christ with those in our mission field that You've put around us, and that there would be much rejoicing in our city for Jesus' sake. Amen.